Thank you for listening to Pastor Sean's Bible Study Teaching podcast from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Sterling, Colorado. This lesson was recorded during our Wednesday night adult seminars. For more information on Emmanuel Baptist Church, please visit our website at www.ebc-online.org. Now here's Pastor Sean.
Revelation chapter 11. And what I want to say tonight before we start is that my interpretation of Revelation chapter 11 differs greatly from the popular interpretation that maybe you've heard this passage taught before. And like I've said before, dogma, doctrine, preferences, end times, we can agree to disagree on some of these secondary issues. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to share with you what I think this passage means. And in fairness, I'm going to share what I think the popular view is, and then I'll let you as a class determine which view you're going to hold on to. But this has been, and again, tonight, if you've got my manuscript, if you've got the notes, it's everything on my sheet, okay? So because one of my secretaries was gone and my other secretary did this, Sherry, she took everything. So you've got my entire... That's why your packet's so thick. So, this has been the most hotly debated and most controversial chapter in the book of Revelation, and it hinges on how we interpret the temple. Okay? So there's three big questions that come when we look at Revelation chapter 11. Three big ticket questions. We're going to read it in just a minute. But the questions are, number one, what exactly is the temple that it's talking about here in chapter 11? What's the temple? Okay, what exactly is the identity of the two witnesses? And then, do we take 42 months or 1,260 days or 3.5 years literally or symbolically? Okay? So those three questions, and there's a lot of differences of opinion. So I'll give you my opinion, and you can take it or leave it, okay? How about that? All right, so let's start in verse 11. I mean, chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because the two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Makes a lot of sense, right? So let's answer the first question. What exactly is the temple that John is told to measure? Verse 1, I was given a measuring rod like a staff. I was told, rise and measure the temple of God. Okay, Let's give you a little bit of history here. A big date in church history that every Christian should at least know is A.D. 70. That's when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. A.D. 70. Revelation, most scholars, this is what I believe, this is the majority view, believe that the book of Revelation was written in either between A.D. 90 and 95, no later than 95, because John would have been dead after that. So let's just do some math. AD 70. AD, let's just say Revelation was AD 90. 20 years has elapsed since what? The temple's been destroyed. So let's talk about our interpretive way of understanding the book of Revelation. The question we've always got to ask is, how would the original audience have understood this? Does the original audience see this as a literal temple if the temple's been destroyed? No, they wouldn't. Okay? But Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 speaks about an end times temple being rebuilt. So we have a question. Is the temple that John is to measure a literal temple rebuilt in the last days in Jerusalem, where somehow the Jews have removed the mosque of the Dome of the Rock and replaced it with a literal physical structure? Is that what we're to understand? Or do we let the New Testament writers interpret for us the meaning of the rebuilt end times temple? So the question is, it's a temple. It's an end times temple. The question is it a literal temple? Or is it symbolic of something? Now, before you answer that, let's just stop and ask the question, how have we been interpreting Revelation so far? Symbolically. So are we going to automatically go literal when we've been taking things symbolically up to this point? Okay. Let's just ask some questions. And again, I'm building a case here. And you can be like, well, I'm building this case. You're like, I disagree with him. That's fine. Let me build the case and then you can say you disagree with me. All right, so first of all, what is the definition of a temple? What is a temple? It's a place in the Old Testament where God chose to dwell in His presence. Okay? Now, dwell. Let me just give you a couple words here. Okay? What was the prototype to the temple in the Old Testament? The tabernacle. Okay? Same concept, right? The tabernacle was the portable tent that the nation of Israel moved around in all the way through Exodus up until Solomon built the permanent structure. So tabernacle and temple, the only real difference is the tabernacle was the temporary tent. The temple was the permanent dwelling. But what did they both represent? It's the place where what? God dwelled. His, what we would call the Shekinah. The Shekinah glory cloud would rest on the tabernacle and the temple. There was the Holy of Holies. The temple in and of itself, the definition of a temple is it's where God lives. Okay? So, but I want you to think about the word, these two words, tabernacle and temple. Okay? Old Testament idea where God dwelt with His people. Now, let's turn in our Bibles. Let's jump out of the book of John for a moment. Revelation, and let's jump to the book of John. Because John... Okay, so let me ask you a question. Who wrote the Gospel of John?
John.
Who wrote Revelation?
John.
Same guy?
Yeah.
Okay, good. You're tracking with me. So let's go to John chapter 1, verse 14, and see what John says about... How does John, in his earlier writings, talk about the temple? Okay? Or the tabernacle? John 1, 14. Talking about Jesus in His incarnation, this is a famous passage of Scripture. We often read it at Christmas time. The Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He dwelt among us. The literal word for dwelt among us in the Greek language is that He tabernacled. He tabernacled. In other words, John here makes the interpretive assertion that Jesus is in some ways tabernacling. So is Jesus the temple? Is Jesus the end times temple? Yes. Jesus is the end times temple. Where does God dwell with his people? In the temple, right? When Jesus came, where does God dwell? In Jesus. What does Colossians 2:9 say? For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It's no mistake, and I'm going to go slow here, okay? It's no mistake that John purposely uses the tabernacle terminology to talk about Jesus. Okay. Now, a few more verses over. Chapter 2, 18 through 22, John will specifically tell us that Jesus is the end times temple. Okay? John 2, 18 through 22. And when I say end times temple, when you hear end times, what do you automatically think of? Like we're not there yet. When did the end times start? We're in the end times right now, when Jesus first came. Okay, so listen to what, let John interpret John here for a moment. John 2, 18 through 22. So the Jews said to him, that's to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. What does Jesus say is the temple?
His body.
His body. Tear the temple down, and 3 days later it'll be raised up. What are they thinking? It's taken 46 years to build this huge structure, and you're going to topple it and rebuild what's taken 46 years in 3 days? And John puts that little interpretive phrase in there. The real temple is Jesus' body. Jesus, in fact, is the temple where the fullness of God dwells. So, how does John in the New Testament interpret this idea of a rebuilt temple? He sees it as Jesus. So Jesus is the end times temple, and yet there's something else about this temple. So that's John's view. How does Paul view the end times temple? Yes?
And what's he need measuring rods for?
We're going to get there in just a minute.
Okay, all right.
That's what we're going to get there in just a minute. Yeah. So how does Paul view the end times temple? 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17. "Do you not know that you," plural, "are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Okay? So Paul here is saying, you all, you guys, the church, we as believers are the temple because God's Holy Spirit dwells in us. Again, what's a temple? Temple's the place where God dwells. In the New Testament, are we told of any physical rebuilt temple where God would dwell? Or does the New Testament tell us that the temple is the believers being indwelt by the Holy Spirit? At least so far. Okay, Jesus has talked about his body being the temple. Paul is saying you as the church are the temple. And he's speaking in spiritual realities here. Okay? 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Now, Ephesians 2:19 through 22 is Paul's clearest teaching on what he thinks the temple is. Okay? Ephesians 2:19 through 22. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God the Spirit. What's the temple according to Paul right here? Jews, specifically Jews and Gentiles coming together to be the body of Christ, where the Holy Spirit dwells. So according to Paul, the temple's being built with Jesus as the cornerstone every time a person becomes a Christian and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So, how does John interpret the temple? He sees it as Jesus. How does Paul interpret the temple? He sees it as believers who have the Holy Spirit living inside them as they're connected to Jesus. So, you may say, well, we've got a contradiction here between John and Paul, because John sees Jesus as the temple. Paul sees the church as the temple. So, which is it? Is Jesus a temple or is the church the temple? Yes. Because who's the cornerstone of the temple? Jesus is the cornerstone of the temple, and we are being built into a spiritual house with the Holy Spirit living in us into the spiritual temple. Okay, that's John. That's Paul. Okay, let's ask, how does Peter? Another New Testament writer. How does Peter interpret the temple? 1 Peter 2, 4-6. As you come to Him, that's talking about Jesus, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a what? A spiritual house. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. We're living stones. All right, so what's a living stone? It's a metaphor, right? God's putting us together as believers, as individual living stones, into one big structure. Is it a literal structure or is it a spiritual structure? It says we're being built into a spiritual house. So Peter sees us as Christians being built as the end times temple as we are connected to Jesus. Okay. John, Paul, George, and Ringo. No, I'm sorry. John, Paul, and Peter. John, Paul, and Peter. Top three big names there of writers of the New Testament. All see the prophecy about the temple, at least in their writings, either about Jesus and believers, obviously spiritual, not physical in nature. At this point, have any of these writers said anything about a literal physical temple? What's been their definition of a temple? A spiritual household. Okay, now, you may say, okay, one's a gospel and two are epistles. That's a different genre than the book of Revelation. Obviously, Revelation's different, so when we get to Revelation, the temple's going to mean something different. Okay, let's go back to where John has brought up the imagery of a temple already in the book of Revelation. Okay? So go back to the book of Revelation. Now we're in the actual book of Revelation, so we've let Scripture interpret Scripture between John, Paul, and Peter. Now we're letting John interpret John within the book of Revelation itself, where he's already used the imagery of a temple in chapter 3, verse 12. In chapter 3, verse 12, what does John say? The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name on the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and on my own new name. Okay, you're going to be a pillar in the temple. Okay, you guys have seen temples, right? So you got the temple. What's a pillar? Okay, so what's the cornerstone? Jesus. And you're a pillar, right? So does that mean when you get to heaven, you're going to be a little literal piece of cylindrical stone going up to God and being connected to the temple? Is it a metaphorical statement at this point? Okay. So John's already used the temple motif in Revelation chapter 3, and it's spiritual in nature. And he also mentions there the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, the city of my God. So he mentions the new Jerusalem. He mentions the new Jerusalem in connection with the temple imagery. And is the new Jerusalem that comes down to heaven, is that a literal city or is that a heavenly reality? Okay, so go to the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, 1 and 2. Go to the end. I'm just showing you all the references to the temple imagery in the book of Revelation. So we've looked at the beginning. We're going to look at the end. Revelation 21, 1 through 2. Then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay. Is the new Jerusalem a literal city or is it a bride? What does John say? The new Jerusalem is the?
Adorned as a bride.
So is it a literal city coming down or is it metaphorical of the bride? What's the bride of Christ? Okay, so can we say at least the new Jerusalem equals the church? Are you guys all comfortable saying that? Are you comfortable saying that the temple equals the church based upon the spiritual language we've heard before?
Okay. Exception, the word says as a bride.
Okay. And that's the interpretive issue in the book of Revelation. Every time John says as, that's the symbolic language of simile or similar to. If you go back to chapter 1, Jesus had looked as if his eyes were bright as fire. As if his feet were bronze. So it's the symbolic language there. And then Revelation 21, 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Okay, so in heaven, is there going to be a temple? No, because who's the temple? What does it say there? The temple, okay, so is the temple Jesus? Is the temple us? Is the temple the same as the New Jerusalem? Spiritually, we can say that when the Bible uses this terminology for temple, let me just read what I wrote. If we allow the New Testament writers to interpret for us the meaning of the temple, we can take the reference here in chapter 11. Is it a literal temple? If it is, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where we can take that leap. So my question for you is, it's okay if you take it as a literal temple, but you've got to realize that it's the only place in the entire Bible, New Testament at least, where the temple is spoken of after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as a physical structure as opposed to being the church or something spiritual. Now, in verse 2, the temple's called the holy city. Go back to chapter 11. Do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. What is the holy city? Okay. A literal city?
Yeah.
Okay. What's the church made up of?
People.
Okay. Is the temple the New Jerusalem? Or is the temple the holy city? The answer is it's both. Okay. We've seen this in Revelation before where two things are the same thing. Remember, Jesus, is Jesus a lion or is he a lamb? Both. Okay? Is the 144,000 the same as the great multitude that no man can count? Okay, so here's my interpretive, here's my interpretation, okay, based upon the case that I've built for you about how the word temple is used. You can disagree with me, but I'm just laying forth what I believe, okay? So I take it when John is told to measure the temple, this is God's way of sovereignly protecting the church for this period of 42 months, 1,260 days. When you measure something, when you set out to measure it, it's a symbolic way of God saying, I am going to sovereignly protect the spiritual body of Christ for a period of 3.5 years.
So you can go out and say you're going to identify anybody that is his.
Mm-hmm.
As a part of that.
Yeah.
And a measuring rod is a standard.
It's a standard.
It's a standard. So with that standard, he doesn't measure up. Yes, he measures up. Come on in. You know.
Well, I don't know if it's more of he doesn't measure up. It's more of when God, if, all right, so if
measure
this,
up is not a good
yeah,
word.
Not a good word, yeah. If this is a spiritual reality, the church, and God measures the church for a period of 3.5 years, I take that to mean that God is going to sovereignly, spiritually protect the church during that time. Okay, now this brings up another question. Here's the second big question. Okay, is it a literal 3.5 years or is it symbolic? Okay, let me give you the popular dispensationalist view. Remember, I am not a dispensationalist. Some of you may be. This is the popular view. I don't necessarily hold to it. If you do, that's fine, but I want to be fair. And so this is the view that you may have heard or grown up listening to or grown up hearing. Okay, so the popular dispensationalist view says that what this is right here is the church, the temple symbolic for the church, but it's raptured out of the world before the 7-year Great Tribulation. And sometime before the rapture, the literal temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem, and once all the Christians are gone, they've been raptured out of there, the converted Jews reinstitute the sacrificial system and the Mosaic rituals, and halfway through the 7 years, the Antichrist breaks a treaty with them, and the tribulation heats up immensely during the second 3.5-year period. That's what the popular view is. So the popular view says this is all literal. Okay? So remember, the dispensationalist view is a very literalistic approach. So it's a literal temple that was literally rebuilt on the Temple Mount. The Dome of the Rock has been taken down. Somehow the Jews have been able to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount. They have reinstituted the sacrificial system, the Mosaic laws. The Antichrist says you can do that. That's for a 7-year period. The church has been raptured, so the church is out of the way. Now God is dealing with plan B, which he's getting back to the Jews. Halfway through, what's half of 7? 3.5. Halfway through that, the Antichrist breaks the peace treaty, and then for that second 3.5 years, this is when there's an intense time of persecution. Okay, my question for you is this. Does this passage of Scripture say anything about the rapture of the church or a peace treaty or the Antichrist? Okay, but that's the view that they take. And that could be a valid understanding. But let me give you what I view symbolically as 3.5 years. Okay? Here's my view. What images come to mind when I say the words 9/11? When I say 9/11, what do you know?
Twin towers
fall down. It's a cultural symbol in our nation that every single person, when you say 9/11, it's like code. Everybody knows what you're talking about, right? You don't really have to explain it. Maybe for some younger kids that didn't live during that. Okay. When I say 4 score and 7 years ago, what do you know? Abraham Lincoln, the Gettysburg Address. Or one step for man, one giant step for mankind. The moon, the lunar landing, the Apollo 11 landing. Okay. There are some cultural numbers and cultural, back up here. There are some cultural numbers or sayings that everyone in our culture knows about that points back to a very important historic time in our nation's history. If I say 9/11, everybody knows what I'm talking about. Okay? That date is burned into our memory as something that the entire American culture knows of, and it's based upon a date, 9/11. Okay, so the question then becomes, is there a point in time in Israel's history that was 3.5 years? Is that number just random? 3.5 years? Is it just a random number? If you were a Jewish person that knew your Old Testament or knew Jewish history, and you for the very first time heard the word 3.5 years, what would it harken your mind back to? It would take you back to 170 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes began his intense persecution of the Jews with the assassination of the high priest Onias III. During his reign, he executed thousands of Jews, who resisted his unjust government. He marched in, plundered the temple in Jerusalem, stealing all the treasures, furniture, and gold. It is estimated that he slaughtered about 80,000 men, women, boys, and girls, even infants, as his soldiers marched into Jerusalem. Would you remember that if you were a Jewish person? 80,000. Talk about anti-Semitism and Holocaust. That's like an ancient Holocaust type thing. Okay. He also tore up and burned copies of the scripture. In 167 BC, he committed the ultimate act of treachery by building a statue of Zeus in the temple and offering a pig on it as a sacrifice. Okay? He was a tyrant and a picture of violent anti-Semitism that was echoed by Hitler and Stalin in the 20th century. So
this is the first temple before Hitler.
Yeah, that was still. So you must understand something of the significance of this time period of this horrible reign. This period of Antiochus, however you want to pronounce it, the bad dude. His reign was a period of 3.5 years. That reign. So 3.5 years in the Jewish mind eventually came to represent a time of intense struggle, violence, persecution, and opposition. So if I were to say to you, 9/11, what are you going to think? A time of terrorism in America on that particular day. If you're a Jew and I say to you 3.5 years, what are you going to think? Ooh, that was that period where Epiphanes came in and slaughtered all of the Jews, 80,000 of them, and just did some very violent things. So, everything has been symbolic up to this point in Revelation, for me at least. So I take the 3.5 years to be symbolic as the same period of conflict and struggle and persecution between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So let me just be very clear. Let me lay my cards on the table. The moment that Jesus went back up to heaven and the moment that he comes back. So Jesus, you've got the ascension of Christ. You've got the return of Christ. It's been going on longer than what? 2,000 years, right? Do we know how much longer it's going to be? We don't. Okay. Symbolically, the way that myself and others would take the 3.5 years is that this period between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ, this is it's a symbolic period of time for struggle. Now remember what I said earlier. Are we in a time of tribulation right now? Yes. What did John say back? Just go back to Revelation chapter 1. How did John start this apocalypse to his original audience? Chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. John saw himself as being in a time of tribulation. Are we in a time of suffering? Are we in a time of persecution? Okay. Is it going to get more intense towards the end here? Yes, I believe it's going to get more intense towards the end. We don't know when Christ comes back, but it's going to get more intense. Has there always been struggle and persecution? Was the early church persecuted? Okay, so for the past 2,000 plus years, have we been in a time of struggle, persecution, where Satan has been attacking the church and governments and nations and people have been coming against Christ's church? Okay, so I would see that this 3.5 years, I do not take it as a literal 3.5 years. I take it as a symbolic cultural icon to the Jewish people that represented an intense period of struggle undefined.
I've always thought the 3.5 years was the 66 to 70 AD.
Well, if you're a preterist, you could believe that. But this is written after the temple's been destroyed. Yeah, the only 3.5 years that would have been in a Jewish mind would go back to that time in A.D., 167 to 170.
But one of the worst things to them was the destruction of the temple. So that's why I would have thought 66 to 70 when there was no more temple.
The destruction of the temple was a direct prophecy of Jesus when Jesus said the temple was going to be destroyed. So in a book that is highly symbolic, why would we start to take things literalistically now? John tells us.
What you're saying too, Sean, is that John knows that the temple has been destroyed.
Yeah.
And he knows about this 3.5 year period. So now he's interjected this in here.
Mm-hmm.
I think is what you're saying. At least that's what's coming.
Yeah.
Mind.
Yeah. And so what I'm trying to say here. Here's what I'm trying to say. Okay. And I'm going to confuse you even more because you're going to disagree with me even more as we go through this. Some of you have no idea because you've never learned Revelation. Some of you have learned this and you're like, he's way off his rocker. So that's fine. What I believe the measuring of the temple is a symbolic way of showing that God will spiritually preserve his church from his wrath, but not from physical persecution or martyrdom. This measuring, I think, is equivalent to the sealing we saw back in chapter 7. What do we see back in chapter 7? Remember, verse 3, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. And I heard the number of the sealed. In the book of Revelation, if you have a seal on your forehead, what does that mean? That means you are a Christian. You're a believer. So I think the measuring of the church is a symbolic way of saying that God is going to spiritually... So here's the question we keep asking over and over again. Can you, as a Christian, lose your salvation?
No.
Will you, as a Christian, experience suffering? Yes. Will you experience persecution? Yes. Would you possibly experience martyrdom? Yes. Okay. But can they take away your faith?
No.
Okay. So... in the midst of whatever tribulation happens, God is going to spiritually protect you in that you won't fall away, but it doesn't mean that you're immune to any type of suffering. Okay? Now, third question. This is where you're going to get more upset with me. Who are the two witnesses? Verse 3, I will grant authority to the two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Okay, two witnesses. Are they named?
No.
How many of them are there?
Two.
Okay, let me give you the popular view and then tell you why I don't necessarily agree with that. Okay, so here we go. Again, dispensationalists see this as literal people. They see this as a resurrected Moses and Elijah who go around, literally Moses and literally Elijah, going around preaching for 3.5 years during the 7-year tribulation. They get killed, and then 3.5 days later, the entire world watches them lie dead and is televised on satellite TV around the world for everybody to enjoy them dying. Okay?
I don't have,
or you don't have satellite TV. Okay. So you don't get to see it. Maybe it'll be on YouTube. Okay. Okay. Or could the two witnesses be symbolic of the church? The number two indicates what we see in the rest of the Bible about the validity of a testimony being corroborated by at least what? Two witnesses. When Jesus sent his disciples out in Luke chapter 10, how did he send them out?
In twos.
Okay, so there's a biblical number of sending somebody out in twos, two witnesses. These two witnesses, I think, are symbolic of the church, and they symbolically wear the symbol of mourning, sackcloth, in that we are repenters. Now, question. Let me just stop right there. If you think these are literally two people, read verse 4 and tell me how they can not be two people and be symbolic. Okay? What does verse 4 say? These are the two olive trees and two lampstands. So question. Are they people, are they lampstands, or are they olive trees? Okay, so if we are talking about a symbolic book that's highly symbolic, then John has just told us symbolically what these two witnesses symbolize. What do they symbolize? Olive trees and lamp stands. Okay. Now, the background to this is Zechariah chapter 4. But let's let John interpret John. Where have we seen... Yes, Nick.
Mm-hmm. Could that be referring to growth and re-prosperity, and the lampstands bringing the light back into?
Well, we're gonna figure out what he means by those two things. Okay, we've already seen the golden lampstand and what's the other thing there? The olive tree, sort of the olive tree. The lampstands, at least, we've seen in Revelation. Go back to chapter 1, verse 20. Here's the thing. Always let John interpret John. If you're confused, let John interpret himself. Where else has John brought up lampstands? Go back to chapter 1, verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven... So what's a lampstand according to John? It's a church. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. John has already introduced to us in the book of Revelation what a lampstand is. The lampstand is symbolic of the church. What does he say right here in chapter 11? These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. So what is he talking about? Symbolically, he's talking about the church. Now, we have to ask the question, okay, where does the olive tree come from? When you take olive tree and lampstand, okay, so olive, lampstand. Okay, so the olive oil fuels the lampstand. What does a lampstand do? Gives off light. What does a witness do? Okay. What does the church do? The church gives off light as a lampstand. So the lampstand is the church. Okay, the question is, okay, if the church is the lampstand, and the lampstand gives off light, and the lampstand is supposed to witness. Acts 1:8 says, you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. What else is symbolic in the Bible of the Holy Spirit? Olive oil, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Who gives power to the church to witness? The Holy Spirit. Okay? So, this is none other than the Great Commission in Acts 1:8. It's the idea that the church is a light to the world to send out the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. So the two witnesses are not literal Moses and Elijah. The two witnesses are us, the church, going out in the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, Zechariah chapter 4, 1 through 6 is where we get the idea of olive oil and lampstand. So remember, John is borrowing from Old Testament imagery here to show his point. So Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who's awakened out of his sleep. He said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold a lampstand of gold. Okay? And I see a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two what? Olive trees, one on the right and one on the left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Okay, you get the picture? It's a menorah. Seven candelabra lampstand being fueled by olive oil. So you got lampstand, olive oil. And he says, what is this I'm looking at? And the angel says, you don't know what you're looking at? What are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me answered me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord, it looks to me like a lampstand and olive. Well, let me tell you what they are. He said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So how does Zechariah interpret the lampstand and the olive oil? He interprets it as the what? Whoops. The power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Zechariah combines olive oil and lampstand to talk about the Spirit's power. Back here in Revelation chapter 11, you've got two witnesses who are the lampstand that John's already told us is the church, fueled by olive oil, which Zechariah has told us is the Holy Spirit. So, what's the imagery that John is using here about the two witnesses? And hearkening back to Old Testament imagery of Zechariah. Between the first and second comings of Christ, this symbolic 3.5-year period, the church is symbolized as a temple. Okay? We're the body of Christ, we're the temple, we're the dwelling of God. We're also symbolized as two witnesses who are marching forward with the Great Commission to bring the light of the gospel to a lost world. And we do this in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the measuring of the temple is a symbolic way to show that God has spiritually protected the church. She will experience tribulation, persecution, martyrdom, and physical opposition, but nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Now, remember last week when John ate the scroll in chapter 10. Remember, it was bittersweet? At first it was like gold, it was like honey, then it was bittersweet. It reminds us, because chapter 11's right. Just go back for a moment here, guys. Chapter 10, verse 11. What is John has eaten the Word of God. And it's sweet to his mouth, but then it becomes bitter because he knows what's he going to have to do. Prophesy, he's going to have to testify to the gospel. And some people aren't going to like it. Chapter 10, verse 11, I was told you must again prophesy against many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Goes right into chapter 11. So we as the church have the joyous task of being a light to the nations, but the nations will oppose us and hate our message. Is the world going to like our message? No. So verses 5 through 10 tell us here in chapter 11 that as a church we should expect to be advancing the gospel and we should be obedient to the Great Commission and the power of the Holy Spirit. But our message is that of fiery judgment to those who do not repent. What does verse 5 say? If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Okay, do we take this? So if this is literally, you got Moses and Elijah acting like mandragons with fire coming out of their, literally coming out of their mouth. Okay, so think about the imagery here. If this is literally Moses and Elijah, there are two lampstands and olive branches walking around with fire coming out of their mouth. Do we take it literally or do we take it symbolically? Okay. Symbolically. Okay. Jeremiah 5:14 talks about the word of the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you've spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people would, and the fire shall consume them. Let me just ask you a question. When you share the gospel, the true gospel, like we talked about last week, to those that are being saved, it's the aroma of what? Life. To those who are perishing, it's the smell of death. So in a sense, and we're going to talk about that this Sunday morning, guys, so preview's coming. When you speak the gospel, and this is a hard pill to swallow, in the gospel it is both life and death. It's both a message of salvation and a message of judgment. Because what happens? If you don't receive it, what happens? You die in your sins. So the very message that we preach is double-edged. It's a double-edged sword. It brings salvation to those who receive it. It brings damnation to those who refuse it. It's like fire coming out of our mouths, in a sense, if you don't trust in Christ. In verse 6, the church, us, we preach in the spirit of Moses, the plagues, and the spirit of Elijah, a 3.5-year drought. Now again, I don't take this as literal, but as a symbolic way of showing that the church is a light to the nations, in the gospel there's the threat of judgment if there's no repentance, just like with Egypt and the plagues. Okay, verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Now what are we to do with that? If this is symbolic of the church, when the church has completed her testimony and has been obedient to the Great Commission, and just right before Christ comes back, the beast from the pit will come and make war on them. The word make war is another evidence that this is not literally two people, but probably a large group of millions that we would call the church. Okay, here's my personal belief. My personal belief is this. As the church advances the gospel in the world, there's always going to be opposition. There's always going to be persecution. But during a short period of time, right before Christ comes back, don't know how long that's going to be, there will be an intense time of tribulation and satanic opposition where the visible church will be forced to go underground, and from the world's perspective, it will look like the church has been wiped out. Can you envision a day where buildings like this are empty because it's illegal, yeah, mm-hmm, and all around the world, because there's so much satanically controlled deception going on, true Christians are going to have to meet underground. And for all intents and purposes, what's the world going to say on CNN and Fox News and all that, whatever it happens at that time, whatever, so whatever, what's the world going to say? Are they've been necessarily they've been raptured. They're going to say, we've defeated them. We finally got rid of those stinking Christians that have been so bigoted and arrogant and messed up our society. We don't even hear from them anymore. They're no longer on the television. They're no longer televangelists. They're no longer doing their crusades. They're no longer meeting in these big church buildings. We have finally gotten rid of all the Christians. And what are they going to do? They're going to throw a party. The dead bodies lying in the street is a metaphorical way of showing that the satanically controlled world will not give the church a proper burial, but will want to crush the church and then actually throw a party. In the original Greek, it does not say dead bodies, plural, but dead body. It is one body. The church is one body made up of many parts. Okay? Now, verse 8, their dead body will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically, okay, what's the word you got there? John's telling us something here. When he uses the word symbolically, how are we to read Revelation? Symbolically, it's called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. Okay? What is this place? Because he gives three names. What's the great city? Well, again, the dispensationalist view sees it as literal Jerusalem. They again see this as a literal coming of Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah preached to the Jews for a literal 3.5 years. They get killed. Their literal bodies lie in the street in a literal Jerusalem. And the entire world watches on satellite TV for a literal 3.5 years and then throws a problem. The only problem with taking this as a literal Jerusalem is that the text won't allow us to do that. Because what does it say? Everywhere else in the book of Revelation, the great city refers to Babylon or Rome. But John uses the word symbolically. This is metaphorical or allegorical or a spiritual city that's reminiscent of two Old Testament places that stood opposed to God. Why does he use Old Testament language to describe this city? Now, the city where Christ was born, or the city where the Lord was crucified, we know that's what? Jerusalem. But he calls it Sodom, and he calls it Egypt. Okay, what's Sodom equated with? Sexual immorality, rebellion. Sodom is that ancient city that God destroyed by fire. Is Egypt a city? It's a nation. What's Egypt equated with? Bondage and oppression. Jerusalem is where Jesus was crucified. So the question is, John says it's we're to take it symbolic. So is it Sodom? Is it Egypt? Or is it Jerusalem? Or is it symbolic of something? What's the great city? I take it to be this. I take the great city to be symbolic of the world system that stands opposed to Christ and His gospel. It's every city and no city. Everywhere on earth that suppresses Christians. This great city or satanically controlled world system crushes and oppresses the church, forces the church to go into underground. Many Christians are martyred. They think they have the last laugh. They finally got rid of the small gospel-centered people who preach an offensive message of Jesus as the only way, and that God commands all people everywhere to repent and believe or perish in hell. We've finally gotten rid of that message. They're dead. The church is dead. For 3.5 days. Again, is 3.5 days to be literal? In comparison to the great testimony of the church, this apparent death and crushing would only last a short while. Look at verse 10. Those who dwell on the earth. Now, when John uses the term earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth, that's code word for non-Christians, lost, unregenerate. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because the two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. The church has been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. The church will never be popular with the world. But in these final last days right before Christ comes back, the church will be a major torment to the world, and the world will kill the church. Okay. Now, what do? They exchange presents. Can you picture the Hollywood elite having their parties where they get together and they actually exchange presents because we've gotten rid of the Christians? The power brokers in Wall Street or in Washington, D.C. or New York City or wherever it is, they get together with their dinner parties and they toast to each other. We finally killed those Christians.
Palestinians do that now.
The church is dead. Yeah. The church is dead. Now, verses 11 through 13, vindication and the rapture. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Now, this is very similar to Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 37, where he sees the valley of dry bones. Remember that story? The valley of dry bones, and the Holy Spirit comes and breathes life into them, and they resurrect into this great army where they stand on their feet. This is God's vindication of the church. Just when the world is celebrating over the death of the church, what does God do? God raises the church to life. And this is where we first see the rapture of the church in the book of Revelation. Because what does verse 12 say? They heard a what? Loud voice from heaven saying what? Come up here. And they went up to heaven in what? A cloud. What do we know about the rapture? If this is the rapture here in the book of Revelation,
meet Christ in the air in a cloud.
It comes after the tribulation because the church is pretty much, in their minds, wiped out. It's not secret. The world watches them go up. Now, for the sake of time, well, I guess we do have time. Let's look at Matthew 24, 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Okay, stop real quick. After the tribulation of those days, does chapter 11 show you major tribulation against the church? Then Christ comes back in power and glory on a cloud. And what does it say? All the tribes mourn because they, what? See him. And then he says, go get the elect from the four winds of the heaven and call them up. Tribulation, second coming, gathering up. And the whole world watches and mourns. What do you have in verse 12? And 11. 11 and 12. After the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. They stood up on their feet. What's that a picture of? A resurrection. Great fear fell on those who saw them. They heard a loud voice, a loud cry, a trumpet call from heaven saying what? Come up. They went up to heaven. Who's the they? Who are we talking about? Are we talking about two literal witnesses, or are we talking about the church? The church goes up to heaven in a cloud, and the enemies watch them. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, it's loud, voice of an archangel, loud, sound of the trumpet of God, loud. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. What do we know about the resurrection slash rapture? It's loud. Those who are dead will go first. We will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord. Verse 13, don't ask me to give you a very, it's a hard verse. Okay, so verse 13. At that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. So you got numbers there, a tenth, 7,000. Again, do we take this literally or symbolically? And again, we're like, okay, another symbolic number. What are these numbers meaning? Okay, verse 13 is very hard to interpret, and actually commentators, if you read them, are divided right down the line on as to what it means. Because at the end it says, they were terrified and they gave glory to the God of heaven. Now what has just happened? They have persecuted the church so much so that the church appears like it's dead because it's gone underground, and they're throwing a party, and then there's the rapture of the church happening, and they're watching it, and it says there, they gave glory to the God of heaven. Not the people that were being caught up, but the people that were left. So the question is, do we have a massive salvation and repentance right at the second coming? Or do we have those who have seen the rapture and still don't repent? Like when they were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven, does that necessarily mean that they were saved, or does it just mean that they saw it and they were terrified and they're like, okay, God's real, but I'm still not going to repent. Okay, what happens right after the second coming of Christ and the rapture right here? Okay, we have an earthquake. Now we've seen it back in chapter 6, verse 12. We're going to see it again in chapter 16, verse 18. Earthquake. A tenth of the city fell, which means that only 10% were affected while the other 90% were not. 7,000 were killed. Does this literally mean 7,000? So, we again need to understand the Old Testament usage of a tenth and 7,000. These aren't just random numbers. Okay, let me do my best to try to explain this, because this is where commentators, I get even a little confused because it gets kind of detailed, but let me just do my best shot here. In the Old Testament, God's judgment often falls on the unrepentant majority, but there's a small remnant of faithful believers that make up a tenth. Amos chapter 5, verse 3, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, talked about a remnant, a tenth remnant. Okay, so when God pours out his judgment, almost all people get destroyed except for there's a small remnant, sometimes called a tenth. Okay? So that's where that one-tenth of the city, that's where you kind of get the tenth there. What about 7,000? 1 Kings 19, 14 through 18. Remember Elijah the prophet, he runs from Jezebel and wants to die. And what does the Lord say? Get up and go back, because there are 7,000 faithful who've not bowed the knee to Baal. So if you look at those two images in the Old Testament, a tenth and 7,000, you combine those two images, I think it serves as a faithful remnant who believed and were spared judgment. The 7,000 didn't bow their knees to Baal. The 10th were spared. They're faithful. Now, it gets kind of confusing here in Revelation, because what does it do? It reverses it. Okay? It reverses the numbers. So instead of 90% getting judgment and 10% getting saved, 10% get judgment and 90% get saved. Instead of only a small 7,000 being faithful, the small 7,000 is judged while the great number is judged. Okay? So do you see the difference here? In the Old Testament, 7,000 were spared. Here in Revelation, 7,000 are not spared. Back then, a tenth of the city was spared and 90% was not. Here, 90% spared and 10% is not. So, what do we do here? What's our best interpretation? When the unrepentant world sees the rapture of the church, there may still be a last moment great salvation of many who truly believe. Can't be dogmatic on that. That's why I said there may be. They were terrified and gave glory to God. Now, how do you take that terminology? They were terrified and gave glory to God. We can take this as they trembled in fear of judgment, and they wanted to hide and have the rocks fall on them to escape the wrath of the Lamb. I'm terrified that judgment's coming and I want to flee the wrath to come. Or we can take it to mean they truly repented and gave glory to God in true awe and worship. Now. Yeah. The thief on the cross. It was kind of a last minute salvation there. Yeah. The best evidence I have for the second is in chapters 14, verse 7, chapters 15, verse 4, chapter 16, verse 9, and chapter 19, verse 7. The terminology of giving glory to God is almost always linked with repentance. In other words, when John uses the terminology, give glory to God, it's almost synonymous with they repented. They gave glory to God, they repented. So here's the irony. In the death of the church and its subsequent resurrection, lost rebels against God are saved. In the death of the church, in the death of Christ and His resurrection, lost rebels against God are saved through the preaching ministry of the church, giving testimony to the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the career of the church. We should not expect our path to be any less than the path of Jesus. So, right now, we don't know when the end will come. What do we know? We are the church. We're God's people. We have the Holy Spirit who empowers us. What's our mission? To share the gospel, to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. As we do that faithfully, what will we expect? What should we expect? Opposition, hostility, persecution. Does God promise to take us out of that? Does God promise to protect us through that? Will there be a time right before Jesus comes back, don't know how long, where there's going to be an intense time of persecution? It'll be so much so that the world will think the church is dead. And just when they have the last laugh and they're partying, that's when God's going to rapture the church as an act of vindication on the world, and the world will be, and the church will be caught up. And there could possibly be in that last day a massive salvation of people as well. What's the one thing we can control in all of that? Sharing the gospel. It's the one thing you can control. Can you control when Jesus comes back? Can you control the persecution? You can control if you share it and how you respond to the hostility. But we have the power of the Holy Spirit. He will equip us. He will encourage us. He lives in us. We are His temple, and He'll give us the words to say.
It says He will give us the words to say when
in that moment. Mm-hmm. When before the authorities and we don't know what to say, in that moment, the Holy Spirit will give us, it will be as if God's speaking through you. I think is what Matthew says. All right, questions in the last few moments we have together. I know this was a different, maybe a different way of interpreting it that you've heard of, and I'm willing, you know, like I said, I'm not dogmatic on this. It's just the way I understand it.
It makes sense to me.
Well, I hope it does. I'm not sure if it makes sense to me after teaching it. No, I'm just joking. It does.
You didn't have to say that.
It does make sense to me.
You certainly made your point in that it's allegorical.
Yeah.
It's not absolute.
Well, I'm not purposely trying to do that, Paul. I'm just saying that some of you may have grown up with a certain view, and that's fine.
Right.
And it's good to expose you. And one of the things that, I think I've said this over and over again. I think it's healthy to have disagreements as long as we can defend what we believe cordially, kindly, on secondary issues, and say, here's why I believe it, blah, 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 here's why I believe it, blah, 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 as opposed to just saying, your view's wrong and I think it's wrong. Well, tell me why. I don't know why. It's just wrong. It's not what I heard growing up. It's wrong. Okay? Nice try.
Just to answer a lot of the problems in the, at least from my perspective, this is the first time I've heard of this.
Yeah, it could be the first time a lot of you have heard this.
Made you understand, to say, that explains this problem that I have. This explains this little problem that I have, the classic. It really does. It really helps.
Good.
So, pretty good introduction.
Good.
There are thousands of people out there right now that are trying to figure out ways to rebuild the temple, and they're doing all these other things. And he just kind of blew that out of the water. And
I don't fault them for doing that, I would just say that every passage of Scripture we have in the New Testament that talks about the temple sees it as a spiritual reality that God is building with believers, of both Jew and Gentile. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. Christ is our peace, and He's building us together as one man, one body. Anything else you guys have? Holes to jab, poke at, difficulties, prognostications, problems, practicalities, or I don't know what the other P word I could use. Persnickety pessimism. I don't know.
What leaders that we would know do you really parallel with? Because this is the first time I'd ever heard of this either in this way. I mean, what leaders do you say, you know, they would...
Leaders?
Leaders in the church that...
Like all the guys I listen to. I'm just joking. I mean, to be honest, like what famous preachers?
Yeah, I'm just curious because I've never heard this.
R.C. Sproul would hold to this. Ligon Duncan would hold to this. Mark Dever would hold to this. Mike Horton would hold to this. Trying to think of other. I'm not sure if Alistair Begg would, but possibly any reformed person would hold to this, unless they were like a John MacArthur dispensationalist. Probably John Piper, probably Wayne Grudem.
John Piper, you think, would?
Yeah, I think he probably would. Yeah. I don't know enough of everybody's end times views, but anybody that's non-dispensationalist will take this view. Point.
I feel sad I've been in the church for a Christian for...
Well, don't feel sad. I don't want you to feel sad. I'm just trying to expose you guys to. I'm not purposely trying to blow your mind. I'm just saying there are different ways. I did blow your mind. I'm just saying that here's my hermeneutic. Okay. If we're going to take Revelation symbolically, we need to take it symbolically all the way through. You can't pick and choose which parts you want to take symbolically and which parts you don't. Because then you become the interpreter of when it becomes symbolic and when it fits your... It's like either take it symbolically all the way through or not. And I think the dispensationalists pick and choose which parts they want to take symbolically to fit their paradigm.
And it's like you said, John was a symbolic writer anyway.
Yeah. So yeah, he used even used the word right here, symbolically, there in that passage of Scripture.
Would you believe that the Jews of that time, they would clearly have made the logical jumps that you did in this?
Oh, sure. Yeah, because the Jews of that day, number one, they would not even be thinking of a rebuilt temple because it's destroyed. For them to think of a literal structure was not on their radar screen at all because it had been destroyed in AD 70. And all the writings of the New Testament at that time had already been completed. And so the teachings about Jesus being the temple, the church being the temple, that would have been in their psyche. And then when you talked about the 3.5 years... that would have been back to Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, and that period would be like, okay, that's just a period, you know. So I think the original audience would have probably taken to it more so than we are, because we're conditioned to thinking of, we've grown up in a culture that says there's going to be a literal temple rebuilt in Jerusalem that's going to usher in the end times. That may be true. It may not be true. But the early church had no concept of that because they're 30 years after 25 years after the temple's destroyed. Does that make sense, Brent?
Yeah.
So, I mean, I'm not saying that the other view is necessarily wrong. I'm just saying there's different ways of understanding it. If you take it symbolically, my point is you got to take it all symbolically. Mm-hmm. But then you have to figure out what the symbolism is. And my argument from the very first day is the symbolism goes back to what the Old Testament teaches. So you find that symbolism back in the Old Testament to let it interpret how you view Revelation.